Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. My verse is going to be taken from chapter 2, verse 3, but just for context, and because it's a small chapter, we'll read right from the top of the book. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. There's a little verse in John chapter 1, verse 17, which says this: The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, and we know a little bit about that, and that's the reference there to the angels that brought the law in the early part of chapter 2. The law was given by Moses. Even though angels brought this law, it was given to Moses, who revealed it and is called in Scripture the law of Moses. And that law brought condemnation and guilt to men and women. Because no man or woman in their natural state has ever been able to live up to that perfect law of God. It gives us no righteousness, but it only exposes our guilt. It shows how far short we have transgressed that line of perfect holiness that God demands, and it brings condemnation upon us. But on the other hand, says John, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And while Moses brought condemnation and guilt, mercy and salvation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a suitable focus for our attention this morning. The mercy of God, the salvation of God that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have the great privilege this morning, this afternoon for some of you, to speak to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I regard that as a privilege. I am thrilled that you come and you have come here this morning to listen to what I have to say. You could be anywhere else right now. You could be listening to anything else right now. And yet you've come here to hear me speak. I count that to be a great privilege. But make no mistake, you too are highly privileged to hear what I have to say. Because the reality of this message is that it is bigger than both of us. The glory is in the message. The wonder is in the person who brought that message originally. This one of whom Hebrews speaks, this one who is the excellent Saviour, this one Jesus Christ who brought grace and truth. And it is our privilege this morning both to speak of and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the wonder of the message. It is the wonder of the origin of this message, of the content of this message. And as Paul could say to the Romans, the power of this message. There is a marvelous, miraculous power in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible calls this message so great salvation. It is salvation, but it's a great salvation, but it is a so great salvation. It is a wonderful message. It is a wonderful gospel. And we both have the privilege this morning of sitting around the Word of God and contemplating His grace and truth. The message of the gospel, so great salvation. And I want to try this morning to convey to you something of the honour that is granted to us to hear this gospel preached. This message, this gospel is so important. And I want you to just dwell on this. I want you to think on this for a moment. This message is so important, more important than anything else you will hear today, more important than anything else you have ever heard in your whole life, more important than any other message in this whole world, because this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me be quite stark, if I may. This gospel is the difference between your soul's salvation or your eternal damnation. This is the difference between everlasting life and everlasting death. It is the difference between heaven and hell. It is the difference between glory and shame. It is the difference between happiness and sorrow. And maybe you say to me this morning, oh, you take too much to yourself, and you take too much to your message. And maybe you say to me, you know, Salvation is a gift. Salvation is through faith in the Lord. Salvation is by grace, and it's nothing to do with our works. And I agree with you. I agree with you. I hold to the glory of the gospel and the sovereign power of God to give and bestow that gospel unto whomsoever he will. But I say nevertheless, the question today, the question of this hour, the question for you and for me right now is, what will you do with Christ? Do you believe the gospel or not? Will you bend your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, or will you harden your heart? I'm not offering you salvation here, and I'm not asking you to accept or to reject. I know enough of God's power. I know enough of God's glory. I know enough of his grace and truth not to be so foolish as to imagine that it is within the will of the individual to change their place in this world, in the overview of God's eternal purpose, and translate themselves from death into life, from hell into heaven. But I know enough of the salvation of the Lord to know that while this grace is free, this gift comes from God, that nevertheless, no one who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ will be cast out, and all who believe on him will be saved. So let me tell you a little bit about this salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his people. Let me tell you a little bit about God's so great salvation as it is here described in Hebrews chapter 2. Because this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's salvation for sinners like you and like me, revealed to us on the pages of Holy Scripture. This is the great salvation of God. It's God's gospel. It's God's good news, and it's God's great gospel to sinners like you and like me. So let us think for a moment or two as to why this gospel is so great salvation. And the first thing I want to point your attention to is this. This gospel is so great because its origin is great. It originates with our great God. It originates in the love of God and in the wisdom of God. The love of God is like God himself, everlasting and unchanging. You cannot have an unchanging God, an unchangeable God, whose love ebbs and flows, comes and goes, exists at some point and doesn't exist at another. This God of ours, who is the eternal God who changes not, does not change in his love or his affection for his people. And we find that the salvation of the church, the salvation of God's people, originates in the love of God towards them. We often feel, do we not, that in matters of personal conduct, in personal faith, and in personal religion, that these matters begin with us. We make a choice, we make a decision, we're going to read our Bible, or we're going to pray, or we're going to look for God, or we're going to try and do something that will ingratiate ourselves with God. Maybe we need to pray more, or read our Bible more, or do some good works. No, that's not where salvation begins. Salvation does not begin with man or anything that man can do. Salvation begins with God, and salvation originates in the love of God. And we will never have begun to understand God or the Lord Jesus Christ or the gospel that he has revealed or this great salvation until we trace grace back to its divine source. For us to know anything of the greatness of this salvation that the apostle speaks about here in Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? For us to know anything about that great salvation, we need to know where it begins. And salvation begins in the love and the wisdom of God. In the love of God for his people, that he has set that love upon the people of his foreknowledge, the people of his love, the people of his choice, and upon the settled will and purpose of God. You know, God has a plan in this world, a plan and a purpose which originates in eternity where God dwells. And God's plan and purpose is to call out a people for himself and to honor that people and to bless that people and to glorify that people in his Son, Jesus Christ. And ultimately to take that people with him to glory, there to dwell with him in eternal life as the bride of the Son of God. And that great plan and purpose was established in what we call the covenant of peace. It's like an agreement, it's like a contract that the persons of the Godhead had amongst themselves, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And a covenant was entered into, an arrangement by which particular individuals in this world, men and women, sinners, yes, sinners like you and me, yes, but particular individuals were chosen by the eternal God, committed into the care and charge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and promised everlasting life on the basis of the covenant obligations of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. I just want to pause and think about that for a moment with you. Do you realize what I have just said? That the obligations of fulfilling every requirement of the covenant of grace, the covenant of peace that the Godhead entered into, falls upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not upon you or me. We are the beneficiaries of that covenant. We are the beneficiaries of that work, but we are not the instigators of it. The honor of the Lord Jesus Christ hinges upon his success in fulfilling the obligations of the covenant. And that is why we find free will and the free will teaching and the free will doctrine as if it's all up to men to choose God or not choose God, or it's up to men to choose to follow Jesus or not choose to follow Jesus, or that men and women can make those decisions for themselves, so offensive. Because it makes the Lord Jesus Christ's honor to be contingent upon the actions and the will of sinful men and women. The reason why this is so great salvation is because it has a great origin. The love and wisdom of our God in the covenant of peace. And the reason why God's salvation is so great salvation, secondly, is because it has a great purpose. And the purpose of this salvation is to unite chosen individuals in this world, the loved ones of God, the elect of God, to unite them together with God. That's the end of salvation. That's the purpose and the object of this great salvation, is the union together of men and women with God himself. Union with God in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the God-man. And that union was not an afterthought of the covenant, but it's the very purpose of the covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ took our humanity, entered into our humanity with the purpose of uniting us forever together with him. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 30 says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now we all know something, I guess, about marriage. And marriage is a picture of two people. Scripture gives it as a man and a woman coming together and being united, joining together. And the issue that flows from that marriage, the child that is born from that marriage, is a mix of those two who come together. And so the two have become one flesh in that child. And that picture, that earthly picture of marriage, is a picture of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ with those who will share in what's called the consummation or the marriage supper of the Lamb that is set before us in the book of Revelation. The great purpose of this salvation is to join God and man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as Christ and his bride become one to all eternity. This is why it is so great a salvation. It has a great origin in the love and wisdom of God, and it is for a great purpose, the joining together of sinners with God through the work of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And thirdly, the salvation of God is a great salvation because the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one upon whom all the covenant obligations were incumbent, is a great mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ, our covenant keeper, is the Son of God. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is more excellent than the holy angels that fly before the face of God. And that's the lesson and the message of Hebrews chapter 1. His excellence is unrivaled. His glory is unequaled. His majesty is unsurpassed. And this excellent God, this excellent Saviour, this great mediator, this eternal God became flesh. Became our flesh. Stooped to bear our burden. Entered into this world to serve in a role no man in nature as a fallen creature could fulfill. He came as our surety. He came as our substitute. And he came as the saviour of his people. This is our great mediator, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I wonder perhaps for you also, If a major part of our spiritual coldness, our spiritual ingratitude, stems from our inability to grasp how offensive our sin is to the Holy God. That sin which is in my heart, that sin which is in my thoughts, that sin which is in my nature is a stench in the nostrils of the Holy God. I'm a rebel against God, and I deserve to be punished by the Holy God. But this is another aspect of why this salvation is so great a salvation. Because God's salvation overcomes great difficulties. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God, became a servant. That seems like a great difficulty overcome. God, the eternal God in his divine majesty, worshipped by angels, humbled himself and became a man. That seems like a great difficulty overcome. But the eternal God, the essence of life, died on the cross. And that is a great difficulty overcome. The hymn writer Wesley says, 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explain his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries. Yet I fear even these great difficulties only begin to suggest the extent of the burden that the Lord Jesus Christ withstood as a man. Can you begin to conceive with me of what it must be like to be able to look into an individual's heart and know the motive for each word that that person speaks? To be able to see beyond the sham that is our outward way of dealing with this world. To be able, as it were, to taste the hatred of your enemies. To see the frailty of your friends. And to be able to experience the hurt of demonic activity in this world. Hebrews chapter 12, just a few chapters over from where we're reading this morning, gives us a little insight into the great difficulties which the Lord Jesus Christ overcame for our salvation. It says there in chapter 12, verse 3, consider him, consider him, consider Christ, consider the Lord Jesus Christ, consider the God-man, consider that one who lived for those 30 years in Nazareth, and then 3 years in his ministry and went to the cross, and consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. That's why these psalms that we read together at the beginning of our service are so meaningful. That's why these psalms talk about the highs and the lows and the hurts and the tears of the Lord's people. Because they're not just talking about the Lord's people, they're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That word that fell from David's lips and from David's pen actually speaks of Christ when it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's the power of the Psalms. They take us into the emotions of the Lord. They take us into the mind of the Lord. They give us insights into the very soul of Jesus Christ and the great difficulties that he overcame to bring us so great a salvation. The physical life of the Saviour was a great trial to him. The emotional and mental strain that was upon his mind was a great trial to him. These things that bore in upon his soul were a great trial to him. And can you imagine what it must have been like for those 33 years to wait, knowing the coming death and all of the pouring into his precious holy soul of all that sin must have been like? This is God's great salvation. And it's such a great salvation, fifthly, because the accomplishments were great. Despite those difficulties, despite that removing of sin from the shoulders and account of his people and the bearing it upon his own shoulders and his own soul, the Lord Jesus Christ reconciled his people to God under the terms of that everlasting covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ redeemed the elect from under the curse of the law. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his cross work, in his work upon the cross, in his obedience to death, achieved and accomplished every demand. And from that death flowed the full, the free, the complete satisfaction of every divine requirement in that contract, in that covenant. Every covenant obligation satisfied by Jesus Christ. Such are the accomplishments of our Saviour upon the cross. We return often, and rightly we return often, to the Lord's words upon the cross when he declared, "It is finished." We have good reason to go there frequently. That little phrase means so much to a believer in Jesus Christ, because we understand by it that he finished the work which was given him to do. He accomplished all the demands that were upon him for the salvation and deliverance of his people. Everything that was needful, hear me, everything that was needful was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It is finished. That is the basis of our faith. Those three words are the basis of our faith. Those three words are the ground of our hope. The foundation of our peace with God is that he finished the work that he was given to do, and he secured, he accomplished the salvation of his people. It is complete. It is a total accomplishment. It is a total cancellation of every debt, every duty, every demand that was upon us as sinners. And we use words like justification and reconciliation and sanctification and propitiation, but they all trace back to the cross. They all trace back to those three words: it is finished. And our Saviour bore our sins and carried our sorrows and fulfilled the Father's will for the salvation of his people. That's why it's called so great salvation. And God's salvation is a great salvation because the price that was paid for that salvation was so great. Do you have any idea how much salvation costs? Do you have any notion what it cost to save your soul, you who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? I tell you this, it's more than you can pay, and it's more than I can pay. It's more than your good works or your best efforts. It's more than gold. It's more than tears. "Ye are bought with a price," says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. And just in case you missed that, he repeated himself. "Ye are bought with a price." And that price was paid by our kinsman redeemer, That one who came in the flesh and joined himself to us for our salvation and deliverance, that one has become our Redeemer, the one who bought us. And the price that he paid was the price of his blood, was the price of his life, was the price of him interposing himself under the wrath of God against my sin and bearing it all away. He paid in blood. Joseph Hart, the hymn writer, says, "Dearly we are bought, highly esteemed, redeemed with Jesus' blood, redeemed." And finally, let me say this. The seventh point that I have here about the great salvation that we have is this. God's salvation is great salvation because the promises secured by that salvation are great and precious promises. Salvation is more than a present possession. A blessed possession it is, but it is an eternal promise. It is a promise as to what God is going to continue doing with us. That was the covenant. Remember what we said? That he would join himself to man, to redeem man, to save man, to bring men into union with himself, to bring human beings, men and women, though sinners, though fallen, though corrupt, though iniquitous, into a holiness that was acceptable, into a purity that was perfect, and to unite us to himself. And Christ fulfilled and satisfied every demand, satisfied and fulfilled every term of that contract. So the fulfillment of that contract is absolute and certain. And the promises secured by that contract, that covenant, are great and precious to the souls of his people. Another question. What are you looking forward to? What are you looking forward to? Sunday morning. Sunday morning. What are you looking forward to? A new working week? Another week in isolation? Hoping to see your friends and your family somewhere down the line? Hoping that you don't get sick? Hoping that you'll stay healthy? Hoping that you'll earn a lot of money? Hoping that you'll be able to move to a bigger house? Hoping that you can enjoy your retirement fishing? What are you looking forward to? What are you hoping for? What good hope have you in your life this morning, right now? Let me tell you, everything that this world has to offer pales into insignificance when set beside the great and precious promises that God has given his people in Christ in the covenant of peace and grace. These are what makes this salvation so great salvation. 2 Peter 1 verse 4 says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Given unto us. It's not that we've earned them. It's not that we've bought them. It's not that we've done anything to deserve them. These great and precious promises are given unto us because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done at the cross for sinners like you and me. Given unto us. What are those exceeding great and precious promises? That by these things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We spoke to the children about Peter escaping out of the prison. That's it. That's the gospel, that we have escaped the corruption that is in this world through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have escaped. And that escape is entirely due to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation. So great a salvation that he has effected for his people. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's exactly the words that the apostle uses here in verse 3 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I want to say one more thing. I said at the start concerning this great salvation that this message, this gospel message, this message of so great salvation was the difference between your soul's salvation or damnation. I said that it was either everlasting life or everlasting death. Heaven, glory, happiness, or hell, shame, and sorrow. And I tell you this, upon the authority of the word of God this morning, neglect this great salvation. Neglect it at your peril. Neglect it and you shall have death, hell, shame, and sorrow. Because that is your lot. Neglect it and you are condemned already. I believe totally in sovereign electing grace. And I understand God has chosen a people to whom he gives grace and goodness and mercy freely upon the merits of Christ's sacrifice. I call that electing grace. Electing grace. Do you know what the opposite of elect is? The opposite of elect. You ever thought about that? Opposites. Up, down, in, out, high, low, cold, hot. What's the opposite of elect? Well, I'll tell you what the opposite of elect is. It's neglect. Elect means to choose. Neglect is to pass over. Think about the word neglect and you will see that it is the opposite of elect. And that is the very word used here in this verse. To speak about those who will go to hell. They have neglected the great salvation that God has freely accomplished. Yes, God has his people. Yes, we believe in electing grace, but there is a neglecting of grace also. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let me put this in the stark terms and wrap up this message in just one single sentence, if I may. Electing grace brings life, heaven, glory, happiness from God. Neglecting grace means death, hell, shame, sorrow. Do not neglect this gospel, for how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us and continue with us in these truths. Amen.